The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, please open with me to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. You may be seated. So Daniel Berlich reminded me that this morning's sermon was absolutely planned, talking about prayer, and I need your prayer, so if you haven't prayed yet, now's a good time. So I want you guys to remember back. I want you to think with me for a second about when the Lord first opened your eyes. When the Lord first opened your eyes to see and marvel at the person of Jesus Christ. Do you remember that? Do you remember what that was like? Do you remember the Bible you were reading when God was opening your eyes? Maybe it was a Bible you got out of a hotel room. Maybe it was a Bible that was sitting on your shelf for months, maybe a year or more. You dusted off. Maybe it was a Bible that a relative or even a family member gave to you and said, "My dad gave me this Bible. And he gave it to me on a condition. He said, I'll give this to you if you read it." And then when the Lord starts opening your eyes to reveal himself to you, a miracle takes place. And the words that were once dead become alive. The words that were just mumbo jumbo, and you just like, "I've heard this 1,000 times, they become living and active, and they start to penetrate your heart. For a variety of reasons, my Bible that I've been currently using is in the shop. And so I picked this old Bible up, and I was reminded of my first love, and that's Christ Jesus. And I was reminded of the main theme of this book, the main person of this book. You guys remember what Jeff Denton said at Mateo's memorial? I remember what he said. And he said that there's a main hero of this book. And that hero is not Spider-Man. That hero is Jesus. This whole book points to him and says, "This is the one. This is the one to adore. This is the one you've been waiting for. He is the only one that can save us from our sins." So, is it biblical to stop sometimes and just remember? Stop and remember the absolute fundamentals of the Christian faith, to remember the person of Christ. 2 Timothy 2:8 says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David as preached in the gospel." So I think it was Jerry Bridges that said the gospel isn't just the A, B, C's of Christianity. The gospel's the A through the Z. It's everything. So let's take a second and let's remember who Christ is and what he has done for sinners. And let's use Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3 to do that. So why do we need to get back to the fundamentals? Why do we need to get back to the person and work of Christ? There's a lot of reasons. Well, one reason is we are so quick to forget. We're like the people of old who have been delivered from slavery in Egypt. And then what do they start doing? They start hearkening back. Man, that garlic, those onions tasted pretty good. And they forget that they've been rescued. They forget to look at on their backs and see the whip marks and remember, I was in slavery. Another reason why we need to remember is that we are so prone and quick to getting lost, aren't we? And when we get lost, what do? We get panicky. When life's hard, when darkness settles in, we get disoriented and lost. One time I was hunting elk with my brother Chad in Colorado, and darkness set in. I walked over the ridge and thought, this is unfamiliar territory. I have no idea where I am right now. So that panic starts to set in. Start digging in my backpack for my GPS. No GPS. Super panicky. So I did what a fourth grade girl does. And I said, Chad! Sorry, fourth grade girls. I cried out, lost, disoriented, and a headlight comes on in the distance. That light shone. And it's like, thank the Lord Chad's there. Well, I ended up walking to the light. The light turned out to be a different camp, but that's a sermon illustration for him. But my point is, we get disoriented, especially when trials come fast, and we need to remember the bedrock of our Christian faith. Another reason why we need to remember the gospel and remember Christ is we're so easily distracted. We're like a bunch of junior high school basketball players before the coach shows up. What are they doing? Half-court hook shots, trying to figure out, I think I might need this shot sometime. Let's go over the backboard. They're distracted, and they're not focusing up on the main thing. Isn't that the same for us? We can get so easily distracted by the cares of this world that we forget the main thing. Another reason that we need to remember the gospel is because we have formidable enemies, don't we? We have the world. We have the flesh. We have the devil. We're reminded in Scripture that Satan's pictured as the lion crouching. He's at the door seeking to devour. So we need to remember. So who needs this? Is it just brand new Christians? Is it just for Geneva and Matthias Benton who are getting baptized this next Sunday or in a few Sundays? No, we all need it. I don't care if you've been a Christian for 60 years, you still need to remember the basics of the gospel. Who is Christ? What did he do for sinners? Have you ever talked to an old man or an old woman, a Christian that's maybe been walking with the Lord for 30, 40, 50 years, and asked him a simple question? Tell me about Jesus. Tell me who he is. And that Christian old man or woman starts to light up. In some cases, it's like, we should have got to this way earlier in the conversation. And they start to well up with joyful tears because they're so thankful for what Christ has done for them. We all need the gospel, no matter how long you've been working or how long you've been walking with the Lord. So the main goal of the message is to use Psalm 40 to point us to Christ. Let's start now. So what's the context of Psalm 40? Well, we see David in conflict. We don't know exactly what the trials he's going through are. But we do get some hints. Look at verse 12. It says, "For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me." So David's enemies are external, and they're internal too. Aren't you glad he's not just dealing with the enemies like Goliath? This dude's got some serious enemies. Philistines, he's always battling. But in verse 12, we get a glimpse that the Philistines weren't just what he was dealing with. Who is your biggest enemy? Could it be that the person that you see looking in the mirror is your biggest enemy? If so, Psalm 40 is for you. Psalm 40 is for me. Let's look at verse 1. So what's David begin with? He says, "I waited patiently for the Lord." It begs the question. It seems like you just want to ask David, "So David, how long did you wait?" Isn't that your first question when you're trying to wait patiently? What's your ETA, darling? How long are you going to be? So when we're waiting, time seems to slow way down. And you start to ask questions. How long is this trial going to last? How long is this going to be till the pain stops? How long is it going to be that I'm fighting this besetting sin? How long am I going to be battling this? We all know that we're called to wait patiently. Psalm 37 says, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him." But we often don't do this very well. We're like Abigail, my daughter, when we tell her to go to sleep. "Go take a nap, Abby. Put your head down, close your eyes, and see if you can go to sleep." What does she do? 2 minutes later, she's up. "Did you take a good nap?" "Yeah, I think so. Closed my eyes. I waited patiently." Well, we are sinfully impatient with this. And this is a little bit of a rabbit trail. This isn't the main thrust of this passage. When it comes to patience, aren't you incredibly thankful for the righteousness of Christ? Christ was patient, wasn't he? We see it how he dealt with the disciples. We see it how he dealt with trials in Gethsemane. "Not my will, but your will." So just another tangible, just something you can taste and be thankful for. "Lord, I thank you for your son's righteousness, specifically your son's patience. That's imputed to me because of what your son has done." So while David is waiting patiently, he's not silent. He's crying out. Where's his heart in this? In verse 13, look at that. It says, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me." And in verse 17, he says, "I am poor and needy." His heart is just begging God to deliver him. "I need you to help me." So what's God's response? Look at the last part of 1. He inclined to me and heard my cry. Let's not jump past that too fast. Marvel of marvels, that the only one that could help did help. The God of the universe inclined. Shh. My son's crying out. He inclines his ear to his children. The condescension of the almighty and powerful God to incline near to sinners. It shouldn't startle us in this text. It's all over Scripture, isn't it? The condescension of a mighty and holy God. Condescension. Who did he reveal himself to? Scrubby shepherds. Who was he drawn to? The condescension of Jesus. To lepers. The prostitutes. Marvel of marvels. Emmanuel, God with us. Verse 2, the grand rescue. He drew me up out of the pit of destruction. So the Bible talks about a pit being associated with Sheol or the grave. So picture a dead man walking. Picture death row. Picture no hope. So how did David get into that pit to begin with? How do you and I get into that pit? Ephesians 2 says, "And you were dead in the trespass and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So what's the pit dweller's fate? Hopeless, no escape. There's no digging out of this pit. Once you're in this pit, you're in it. Unless somebody rescues you. Romans 6 describes what it's like to be in this pit. Romans 6 describes us being slaves of sin. The handcuffs that I use on patrol, there's a policy that we have. You have to double lock the handcuffs. And the reason you double lock them is because they don't keep cinching up on you. So the suspect's hands are behind their back, and if you don't double lock them, the more they squirm, the more they try to resist, the more pressure is put on them, that handcuff just goes click. And gets tighter and tighter and tighter. Isn't that what sin does? Isn't that the bondage of sin? You can't get out of it. It's like an anaconda, just wraps and coils. And the more you squirm, the tighter it gets. That's the pit dweller's fate. No hope. Slaves of sin. I remember what that's like. Do you? I remember what it's like to be a slave of sin. So what does God do for the hopeless pit dweller? He reaches his mighty hand into the pit and he rescues. So Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. For I, the Lord God, hold your right hand. It is I who says to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you." So he takes us completely out of that pit, doesn't he? He doesn't do what I have done with my kids in the past, like when we're climbing, you want to teach your kids to be men. Like, all right, I'll get you 65% of the way there. You do the rest. I'm going to take you, help you out a little bit, push you on your bike a little bit so you can get about 60, 70% out of that hill cranked out, and then it's all you. What would happen if Jesus did that? If our God said, grabbed us with his mighty right hand and said, oh, I'm taking you out. Oh, right here. What is the pit described as? Miry. We'd be right back in heartbeat, wouldn't we? Our Savior is so good. He takes us up 100% and places us where? It says in our text, on a rock. He sets us on a rock, not rocks plural, but a rock, making my step secure. Let's describe the rock: steadfast, sure, strong, unmovable. Once you're on the rock, you're situated, you're settled. You have peace with God, Romans 5. Does that rock remind you of someone? Christ is portrayed as the rock throughout Scripture. Pastor Daniel reminded us last week that it didn't just start in the New Testament. That the rock has been way back in Daniel, the book of Daniel, in King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel 2:34 says, "As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces." 1 Peter 2:6 says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So you might be thinking, okay, wait a second, bud. You're pulled from the miry pit and you're put on a rock. What happens to my guilt? What happens to my sin? Does God do what an old grandma that never sees their grandkids but once a year does? And the kid's just throwing a fit. Total rebel. And the grandma's like, "Oh, don't worry about that, sweetie. It'll all work out." Does the judge of the universe do that? He wouldn't be a just judge if he did, right? So R.C. Sproul used to ask people and initiate conversations with people by asking, "So, what do you do with your guilt?" Isn't it wonderful that our God has an answer for that? The Scripture has an answer for what do you do with your guilt? What do you do with your shame? What do you do with your sin? Second Corinthians talks about that. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That guilt, that sin, that shame, all those things that you're ashamed of and that I'm ashamed of, guess what? Someone took that for you. And that Savior that pulled you out of the pit actually comes and takes your place in the pit of Sheol and says, I voluntarily will take the wrath that was due you. You're free. You're on the rock. Jesus says, I'll step up. And all of God's wrath is poured out on him. So when that sinner is standing on the rock, there's therefore no condemnation with him, because Jesus himself took your place in the pit. He jumps in. Kill me. I'll bleed for him. And that's not all. Jesus' life, his perfection, his righteousness, everything that he did that we can't do. Think of the sin that it seems like you're never, ever going to be able to get this right. Guess what? Christ obeyed perfectly in that area. In that area and all areas. And because of his death and his perfect righteousness, that's given to a sinner. Absolutely wonderful. So it's the great exchange. He volunteers to take our punishment, and then we get his righteousness. So what's David's response? Look at verse 3. So once you're rescued and you're put on the rock, verse 3 says, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Has he put a new song in your mouth? I've written in this old Bible, I can't help but smile with joy because of this truth. We sing songs every week in this place, celebrating our great rescue. Last Sunday we sang out, sing, sing out, raise your voice and shout out, mighty is our strong God. The church that I grew up in was very, very staunch. When you sang, you just kind of were in no motion. You might be in trouble if you kind of tap your feet. Isn't it wonderful to sing out to the rescuer of sinners? Have you ever been in church singing and thought, I'm going to praise him King David style. I'm going to raise my hands. I'm going to worship him. He's worthy. He rescued me from the pit. So do you think that's one of the reasons why Grace Community Church sings our guts out? I was talking to a visitor last Sunday, and she literally said, I have never heard a church sing like our church does. She whispered to her husband, did you feel it? Praise God. We have reason to sing. We have reason to sing. But on the other hand, I want you to think back of what we used to sing about. What were the lyrics of the old pit dwellers? What did you used to sing about when you were in the pit? Sadly, it's celebrating sin. Sadly, a lot of the lyrics were about a lie, promising happiness and joy with things that never, ever fulfill those promises. So we go from celebrating sin in our lyrics to celebrating a Savior in our lyrics. Absolutely wonderful. So what happens when a pit dweller is rescued? Look at the rest of verse 3. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. This verse kind of surprises me, doesn't it? I don't know if it does you, but it surprises me. Wait a second. This guy was just in there. He was just in the pit. And he's rescued. And what does King David say? Many will see it and fear and put their trust in God. Is this new just to David, or does God usually do this? It's amazing to me that when the rescuer saves and changes people, he also uses people. This verse is reminiscent of Psalm 51. It sounds super similar. Psalm 51, David says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." And even in our text, look at 9 and 10. It's like David cannot stop but talk about the rescuer. "I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation." You guys remember the story that Jesus told about the guy that's sitting in the back of the synagogue, the tax collector? He doesn't even think he can go forward. He doesn't even think he can be mentioned in the assembly. What did Jesus say about him? And he beat his breast. "Be merciful to me, the sinner." Isn't it absolutely astounding that God would save us and then use us? Unbelievable. He could have done it a variety of different ways. But he saves Roger, he saves me, he saves you, and says, "You know what? I'm using you, Jack. I'm going to use you for my kingdom purposes. I'm going to use you to exalt the rescuer." And like Pastor Daniel said this morning, why does he do that? So no one in their right mind can go, "Jack had it all together. Jack was a pit dweller like I was." Takes us, puts us on a rock, puts a new song in our heart, and says, "Guess what, pal? I'm going to use you." So in conclusion, for believers, do you think we just need to be rescued one time? Or do you think it's a continual rescue? Do Christians ever start lingering back to that pit? Doing like Pastor Brian, "Get back. You don't want to slip off this thing." Do we ever do that? Just start lingering a little bit closer to the pit? Or with a little kid around the campfire, it's like that kid is going to fall in the campfire. You just keep on getting a little closer. And then sometimes, as Christians, what do? You want to jump back in from the mire that you've been pulled from. We lose our fear. How about David? Do you think he ever needed to be pulled from another pit? You think about Bathsheba. So what do you do if you're a believer? And you start dabbling. You start dabbling with those old sins that you've been rescued from. What do you do? You cry out to the rescuer. You repent like King David did in Psalm 51. My question is, what does the Father do? He's already rescued you once, right? He pulls you out, and then you need rescuing again. What is the Father's disposition towards someone like that? I praise God that we don't have to make this up. We don't have to make up what the disposition of the Father is to a wayward child. Jesus talked about it. Jesus talked about it a lot. It was like him saying, let me tell you about my dad. I'll tell you about what his disposition is toward a wayward child. When that wayward child and the prodigal son starts walking back, what does the father do? He hikes up his britches and he starts running. He starts trucking. The wayward child, the one that was lost, is now found. That's the disposition of God himself to those who are wayward and are repentant. Hebrews says that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So our God saves, and he keeps us saved. So lastly, just a quick word. If you're a pit dweller, and you're like, I'm pretty happy in this pit. I don't think I need to get out of this pit. Why? I'm having a pretty good time in here. I've got a couple questions for you. How is that pit-dwelling life working out for you? Where's the pit dweller's end game? Does slavery lead to life, or does it lead to death? Romans 6 says, but what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? I talked to a person a while back that was a pit dweller and wanted to stay a pit dweller. And I asked that person, how is your life? And to my utter amazement, that person said, it's horrible. I can't stand it. Yet he still wanted to stay in the pit. So here's a warning. Remember when we were talking about the mighty hand of God to rescue? That mighty hand will execute justice to those who reject him. Deuteronomy 32 says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. For I lift my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, I will sharpen my flashing sword. And my hand takes hold on judgment. I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. So Pastor Brian reminds us that it's payday someday. So I plead with you, if you're in the pit, cry out. Cry out to a God that loves, he delights to rescue sinners. He delights to rescue pit dwellers. One of the most wonderful passages and promises, I think, in the whole Bible is our memory verse. Listen to it. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls. So if you're a pit dweller and you're like, I'm staying in here. I want to be in here. I hope that you won't be able to rest. I hope you won't be able to sleep. I hope that you won't be able to laugh. I hope you won't be able to pray or play. I do hope that you pray. I pray that you'll cry out to him like the thief on the cross did. I need mercy, and you're the only one that can give it. I repent of my sin. Please rescue me. Please lift me up out of the pit. Let's go ahead and pray. Thank you, Lord, for lifting us up out of the pit. Thank you for putting our feet upon a rock. Thank you for your perfect Son's righteousness. Thank you for his blood that was spilled for pit dwellers. I praise you, Lord, for being a God who rescues. I pray that we'll remember and that we might not be so quick to forget who we were and what you've done for us. Help us to adore you. Help us to love you more than we do. Help us to not dabble. Help us to not jump headlong into the things that you've rescued us from. Help us to keep returning. Thank you so much, Lord, for this time in your word. Thank you for passages like this. Help us to remember. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.